invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Today we're going to attend to two verses. Verses 17 and 18. We'll begin our reading with the 14th verse, if you'll follow along with me, please. We're reading together the Word of God. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access into one Spirit to the Father. If we are ever to find real comfort in the lyrics of our last song, then beneath that poetic sentiment, there must be a Gibraltar of truth. There must be something stable that we can cling to if those words are to provide for us hope and confidence regarding the future. The central unifying message of that song is that Christ and Christ only is our hope. And again, if that is just to be something other than hollow poetry, it must be indicative or speak to something that is very stable, that He is, in fact, trustworthy. This has been a typical week for some of you, and for many it perhaps is atypical, but a typical week will cause circumstances to be in flux. Circumstances change, but Christ is our hope. Relationships can sometimes deteriorate, but Christ is our hope. Economies and securities fluctuate, and life brings deep sadness, but Christ alone is our hope. It is our joy today to center our minds on the Lord Jesus. I often fear that it is such a familiar theme to us that it become common. And so we must pray that God would give us eyes to see this afresh, the hope that is ours in Christ. Today we will build our time around two of the offices of the Lord Jesus, that of preacher and that of advocate, that of a herald, that of a mediator. These themes separate at the verse divisions, verse 17 being the focus, the first office, verse 18, the focus of the second. Christ is preacher, Christ is advocate. As preacher, we see His joyful declaration of peace that has come for His people, regardless of ethnicity, and the assurance that for those in Christ, all is well. In verse 18, Christ is advocate, or our entry. His grace is shown in clearing the way to God, that we can have access in one Spirit by faith. Let's look at that 17th verse together. Christ preaching, that his joyful broadcasting, that peace has come. And that whether you are far and distant, or whether you are near, peace has come. The barriers have been removed, and irrespective of ethnicity, for the people of God, all is well. This passage, kind of a theme that has just surfaced again in our minds and in our preaching, has been Christ's work in bringing far ones near and removing the barriers. We saw that again last week. We saw it in our reading today. For those of us who are old enough to remember the Cold War, there's an image that or a phrase that sort of hovers out there in our collective consciousness. It comes from a presidential speech that was made by Ronald Reagan in June of 1987 when he stood at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin. And about 11 minutes into his speech, he spoke directly to the Secretary General, the Communist Party, and he said, these have been called the four most important words of the Reagan presidency. He said, "Mr. Gorbachev, Secretary Gorbachev," four words, "tear down this wall." And while that was monumental in the next presidency, the first George Bush, it would come down. Our passage centers on a work and a focus, and in recent weeks we have celebrated the demolition of a wall that is far more consequential than the wall between states. You recall from verse 12 that we were Christless. We were Christless and stateless and friendless and hopeless and godless. But He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility between us. And this victory, this demolition, this abolishing of the ordinances and the reconciliation and the resulting peace, in this 17th verse, we say that theme, that marvelous gospel theme, Jesus preached. I was thinking this week of Augustine's words. He said there were three things he would have loved to have seen. He would have loved to have seen Jesus in the flesh, imperial Rome in its splendor, and Paul preaching. And those would be great things to have witnessed. But I would have loved to have seen Christ preach, wouldn't you? I mean, to be able to sit on the sideline outside or on the side of a hill on outside of Jerusalem, and to hear Jesus open His mouth and preach the Old Testament Scriptures would be marvelous. Christ is a preacher. Christ is a preacher. He was a preacher, and His ministry of proclamation continues. Perhaps you're not accustomed to thinking of the Lord Jesus as a preacher, though it was assured all through the Old Testament. One of the really great messianic psalms, Psalm 22, speaks of Jesus when the Bible says He will stand in the midst of the peoples and will declare His name, that He will preach. And this He did. There are two dominant words in the New Testament language, the Greek language, for preaching. One is keruso, which means to herald, like a town crier. It means to call out. It's a more generic word. And that is not the word that we find in this text. It's a more specific word. Euangelizo. What does it mean? The thing that causes this word to differ from to herald is the goodness of the message. Euangelizo, the good declaration. So not only is the theme peace good, but the very practice of preaching is in itself a good declaration. One of the commentaries I referred to said this could be rendered, "He gospelized peace," or "He evangelized peace." The actual declaration, the preaching event, was in fact exaltation. It's the word we find in Luke chapter 14, or Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to," euangelizo, "to preach the gospel of peace to the poor." Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "This is my desire. As for my part, I'm eager to," euangelizo, "to preach a good gospel, to exalt in this message to you who are in Rome also." Paul here is drawing from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19, when he says, Peace you will preach to those who are far off and to those who are near. Maybe as we even as we read our text today, beginning with verse 14, you may have seen that there was sort of a progression. In verse 14, Christ is our peace. We've established that. Our peace is a person. Verse 15, he made peace. He took two and made one, thereby making peace. So he is peace, he made peace, and then in this verse, he came and preached peace. So peace is, verse 14, something he is. Verse 15, something he made. In verse 17, it is something he declares or proclaims. And I think we could say he exalts in it. When you find in other places in the New Testament, Colossians, other places, him triumphing or speaking with joy over a theme, I think that is in a sense what we get here. So I think that sequence matters. He is our peace. He has made peace across the body. Now he proclaims peace. This is the proclamation of an accomplished peace. It is the speaking forth joyfully of something that is assured. He is our peace, who has made both one. It's broken down in his flesh the middle wall of partition, or the dividing wall of hostility. He created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, to you who are near. We've established in recent weeks that this word peace is a very broad word. It cannot be applied simply to peace between us and God, or simply between peace across ethnicities. Rather, it is a rightness, a wholeness, a calmed spirit. It is the ability to be capable of stillness. And I think in our Lord's ministry, we see peace from the very earliest days kind of orbiting as a dominant theme. Now, one interesting exception in Matthew chapter 10, the Bible says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace." Remember that passage? "Don't think that I've come to bring peace, but a sword." What is he speaking of there? Of the necessary that divisions that will come as a explicit gospel is preached. There will be fissures. In fact, within families and among friendships, there will be division. But the peace of which he is speaking is a rightness. The Old Testament Hebrew word shalom, that settled rightness, the wholeness, the sense that all is well. Even in his birth, when he was perhaps even just hours old, a gospel of peace was declared by the angelic host when they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward those with whom he is pleased." Jesus is himself predicted it to be the Prince of Peace. "For unto us a child is born," or "for a child is born unto us, Son is given to us. The government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The night before Jesus' betrayal and death, he assured his disciples, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Matthew chapter 5, Jesus blessed the peacemakers. John chapter 20, verse 19, the very first words spoken by the resurrected Christ to the assembled disciples when he entered a room through a closed door, which would result, I'm sure, in us being terror-stricken. He said, "Peace. Peace to you." The speaking of peace, the embodiment of peace, the exaltation of peace. Luke chapter 10, Jesus commissioned the 70 to go out as evangelists. And he said, whenever you enter a house, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, and if not, it will return to you. What's meant when this passage says he preached peace? I would say there's probably a component of all of those areas, but I think perhaps the most enduring expression of Jesus preaching peace was in all those years since then, when the Word of God is open and preached, Christ, through His evangelists, through His messengers, through gospel proclamation. Those early preachers, as early as Acts chapter 10, were preaching peace, Acts 10:36, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, which points us to, I think, a very pivotal theme as it relates to our gospel dissemination, the declaration of the gospel. Our function is representative, isn't it? When a preacher stands to preach before a group like this, or in the open air, or one-on-one in evangelism, our work, Paul's work, our work is representative. We're to carry a faithful gospel, to speak it as we received it. We're not free to edit. We're not free to amend. We preach a faithful gospel because we are representative of another preacher, and it is he through us making the appeal. We see something of that nature, I think, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Bible says this again, Paul, through Christ, God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So as he reconciled people to himself, he has given us that duty or function, representative role. And God was in Christ. This is wonderful. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Listen to this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Whose appeal? God's appeal. Through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, can you see how Christ preached peace and preaches peace through his representatives on behalf of Christ and through Christ? We implore you, be reconciled to God. How could it be that Paul's preaching to the Ephesians, when he said he came and preached, I think Paul at least in part was saying, when I showed up there in the Colosseum, when I opened my mouth and declared the gospel, I was preaching Christ's message of peace. How could Paul's preaching be Christ's preaching? From John Eadie's wonderful commentary on this passage, he said, the preaching of the apostles, having the truth of Christ for its theme, the commission of Christ for its authority, the Spirit of Christ for its seal and crowning distinction, may surely in its doctrines and triumph be ascribed to the exalted Lord and King of the church, the one origin and sole dispenser of peace. The apostle felt that his gifts and graces were of Christ's bestowment, that all his opportunities and successes were the results of Christ's presence and power, and that his whole message was from Christ and about him. Not only was the peace that was announced secured in Christ's mediation and death, but also his very journeys to proclaim it were prompted and shaped by him. And therefore, all being Christ's, from the inspiration that moved his heart to the secret and irresistible influence that prescribed his missionary tours, his whole work in its every element being so truly identified with Christ, he humbly retired into the shade, the apostle did, humbly retired into the shade that Christ might have all the glory. Therefore, he writes, he came and preached to you peace. We've determined that who the preacher is, the spirit of the message, the content of the message, but what about the recipients? Our text tells us. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and preached peace to those who are near. We've determined that the near here are the Jews. That is, those who, through their possession of the law, the temple, God's ongoing communication with them, were close to the gospel message. Those far off were the Ephesians and others, the Gentiles, those with no ethnic claim to being God's chosen people. He preached the gospel of peace. We would say indiscriminately, or the word we would sometimes use, which could create confusion, promiscuously. He preached a gospel of peace to the poor, to the far off, and to those who are near. And I think the real monumental shift here, you see it early in the book of Acts, is how this gospel now became a message for the nations. Those who are far off, those who are near. See, I think a very beautiful example of this in Acts chapter 8, a really vivid picture of God opening access and preaching to those who were excluded. The familiar story of the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, in this context, the gospel was spreading, and something was really happening, kind of a move of God among the Samaritans. And in Jerusalem, there was a great deal of gospel activity that was happening, and it was spreading from that place. In Acts chapter 8, verse 27, the Bible says there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, in your study of that passage, maybe you've noted that or not. Why did he come? He came to Jerusalem to worship. So he's traveling from Ethiopia, possibly a distance of up to 1,000 miles, which would have, by chariot, required months of travel, 3 or 4 months of travel at a rapid clip. Not only was he excluded and distant because of his ethnicity, he was traveling from Ethiopia, which is the land of some of your birth, and traveled through Gaza and up into Jerusalem. And though the text does not say this, we can assume that when he got there, he was excluded. Now, not only was he excluded because he was Ethiopian, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, that a eunuch would not be permitted in the assembly. The practice was in many places, those who had duties throughout the whole household would become eunuchs. And one result of that, as it related to the assembly of God, would be that they were excluded. It's very, very plain. So our assumption is, here's a man who made a lengthy pilgrimage to worship, and we might expect that he was, on a number of counts, excluded from the household of worship there. This is beautiful. He gathers his assembly, gathers his troop, returning back to the land of his home. And God came to Philip to pursue this man. This is sweet, isn't it? This is preaching the gospel to those who are far off. God, in all probability, saw this God-fearer who was yet to be fully converted and turned to Christ, departing Jerusalem, returning on that lengthy journey back to his home. So he sent Philip from Jerusalem, the land of the near, to Gaza, the land of the distant, and in this remote place found this Ethiopian eunuch. He approaches the chariot. You know the story. It's just so sweet. The man is reading the scriptures. You just see an impulse to draw nigh to God, or near to God. Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I understand except a man lead me, guide me?" He went to Isaiah chapter 53, where he was reading, and that beautiful account of atonement and the suffering Savior and our advocate and our go-between, the one who endured our scourging, though we were in fact the sinners. And God brought light. We might assume, I don't know that this is the case, a few chapters later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 56, the Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. And let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. He goes on to say, I will give the eunuch a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. That's sweet, isn't it? I will give to him a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give him an everlasting name. That's sweet. The servant of God pursuing him into Gaza with this message from Isaiah, the day will come when those distinctions of far and near will be done away and we will all be made one people. And I will say, and this Matt really drilled on this last week, there is a distance that is not ethnic, but a distance that is rooted or tied rather to deep sin or gospel ignorance. And I think this is important we see this. There are some who are distant, and we would look at them and almost see them as outside the reach of grace. And I will say this is a message for distant people, and this is a message for close people. This is a message for those who are far away. And it is a message for those who are near to the gospel, even here. And the message is the same. We would pull in those who we would look at and say that just by virtue of their lifestyle and their activities and the things they say and the way they order their life, we would welcome them here and preach to them the gospel of peace. And to those who are well acquainted with this message, we have no other message. It is the same for those who are far off, for those who are near. If you and I hold the errant notion that our condition pre-grace is somehow less problematic because of our background, somehow less problematic than those whose scars are deep and visible, the addict, the serial adulterer, the thief. If I would say that man has a greater problem than I have, then my understanding of grace is too small. This is a message for the distant. This is a message for the close. And it requires the same miracle of regeneration. It requires the same miracle to save the parented, cherished, catechized middle schooler as it does the violent criminal. This is a gospel for the far and the near. And Jesus preached it. So this peace was first secured, then it is proclaimed. And he came. Or some translations say, in his coming, he preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. By the way, do you see initiating mercy there? He came to us. That word matters, doesn't it? He came. He came to us. Mustn't grow accustomed to the truth that he loved us first. He pursued us first. He came and preached. Visiting with a friend this week, he was talking about it, kind of at that time, I think probably one of the darkest seasons of his life. And when that happened, cherished friends, people who he loves and they love, drove at great distance, covering state lines, just to come and wrap their arms around them. And just the ministry of nearness, of closeness. That ministry of sweet presence. The marvelous truth of the gospel, I think it's seen so plainly in the incarnation, is that he came to us and he preached peace. Well, the question we must ask then is, how could the assertion be made that Jesus preached peace irrespective of ethnicity? How can we make an assertion like that? Well, verse 18 gives us the basis for it. You see that first word of verse 18, the word for, a causal statement. For, if this is true, Jesus came, declaring, exulting peace to the far, to the near. For through him, that is Christ, we both, the Ethiopian, the familiar Jew, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So in verse 18, we turn our eyes to Christ, the advocate or the entry, the door, the access, his grace shown in clearing the way to God. The truth of the matter is, if verse 18, I think that's the importance of that word for, if verse 18 is not true, then verse 17 makes no sense. If it is not true that he has cleared the way to God, if it is not true that he has given us all access to God, how could, what sense does it make that he would preach peace if you and I remain barred from God's presence? How can we speak of shalom? The word translated access there, from what I understand, in the ancient Near East, would refer to a palace attendant whose duty it was to take guests of the monarch and bring them into his chambers, and as he entered, proclaim an introduction. So some translations would insert the word introduction there rather than access. He is our introduction, our access to the Father. Jesus, it is through him, that word through, I don't want to get hung up on the language, but that word dia, it is through him, our only access to the Father is through Christ. So he is the one who takes us by the hand, clearing the way to access to the Father as a mediator and advocate. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Bible says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That is at the heart of the atonement. That is the heart of the glorious gospel. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So it is through him that we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's something sweet here that mustn't be missed. It's through him that we have access to the Father. Again from John Eady, he said, those who are far off can draw nigh. The divine being is not clothed now in thunder. No barrier stands between him and us. For all legal obstacles are removed so that the soul feels peace with God and can come into his sacred presence without shrinking and without tremor. The Bible instructs us on how to pray. We are given instruction that we come with confidence. We come boldly. And that is based solely on the meritorious and sufficient work of Christ. It is true that God is altogether other and distant. He is grand and glorious. He is fearsome, and he is to be feared. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Until I tremble, until I am terror struck, I have not even begun the process of becoming a wise man. It is the beginning of wisdom. We know that in creation, the God who crafted and spoke and galaxies exploded out there. The same God who created hawks and orca killer whales, that God is great, and he is mighty, and he is altogether other. We consider his sovereignty, the great architect of history, that he is upholding all things by the word of his power and exercising his own freedom as the providential ordainer of all things. We see him as wise and sovereign and awesome in power. We consider him as the righteous judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. when we consider Him as the righteous judge, we consider the penetrating gaze of one whose eyes are like fire, the perfect justice of God. That fearsome holiness of one who is without spot, blameless. I can only think of two reasons that you and I today would not be nauseated in terror. I can only think of two reasons that we would not be gripped with fear. The first would be either ambivalence or ignorance of God's holiness. That would be the first. The only other reason I can think of is that I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I can think of no other reason that I could stand erect in His presence unless I have a mediator, one who has cleared the way and given access to the Father. All of those awesome characteristics, His creative work and His sovereign work and His work as a righteous judge. Yet for those of us who have known and experienced the miracle of adoption and reconciliation, those grim images soften, and our Word tells us we have access to the Father. Scripture goes further than maybe you and I are even comfortable and would even in other passages refer Him with that very familiar term, Papa, Abba, that sweet, familial, paternal affection. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. That is the relationship that is ours by grace. And yes, He is grand and He is glorious and He is far above us. But we have been made His sons and daughters by adoption. When John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love?" What kind of love is this? What manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? You understand, I trust, that any approach to the Father is a mediated approach. We do not, in the same way that I would not walk into the president's Oval Office as if I owned the place. I don't have that freedom. I cannot approach our governor with that kind of impudence. Any approach to the Father, infinitely more solemn, is our approach to God. Any approach is a mediated approach. And our free approach to God, this is rooted in the gospel, our free approach to God is a result of reconciliation. That those of us who were hostile toward Him, who hated Him, who defied His law, who flaunted His rule, have, through Christ, access to the Father. When Jesus in John chapter 10, using that shepherd imagery of saying, "I am the door. I am the door. No access but through Christ." There is not a Muslim route and a Buddhist route and an agnostic route. There is one route to favor with Christ. Favor with God, and it is Christ. We would say that while this reconciliation is an occurrence, it is an occurrence, it occurs at a point in time, reconciliation, access is ongoing. It is frequent. It is incessant. It is unceasing, Paul would say, when we pray. Marvelous picture, really, really glorious picture, at Christ's death in that temple, in that somewhere deep inside that temple complex, at that point where Christ declared with His mouth, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is paid." In some remarkable miracle, as the sky blackened and the earth shook, and that veil was torn. So we celebrate today the torn veil, don't we? We can come. Access cleared through the work of Christ. Whereas reconciliation is an occurrence, access is ongoing. And I must ask you, please don't dismiss this. How readily do you run to the Father? Is it infrequent? Is it possible that we could taste this mercy, be welcomed, that all the obstacles cleared out away, that we can access the Father in the merits of Christ, and yet default, just completely ignore that great privilege? Could it be that I've tasted grace, yet fail in that frequent calling out and pursuing Him in prayer? And I just used a lot of words to ask a very simple question, is this. Are you praying? Do you pray? Is that a pattern of your life, that you are before the Father in the merits of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, praying, having been granted access? I would say that is a marker and evidence of grace. And if that is a neglected theme, it is reason for uneasiness. The Bible says that it is through Him that we're united in one Spirit, or given access in one Spirit to the Father. When we come to God in prayer, this is clearly a Trinitarian exercise. What do I mean by that? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, active in that moment. When we come to God, something unquestionably spiritual occurs. We would say spiritual with a capital S. The Bible, when the Scripture instructs us how to pray, I think the typical pattern is we go to the Father, right? Jesus, when He prayed, instructed us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name." There are instances of fellowship with the Spirit, and even cases where Jesus and Peter and Paul prayed to Jesus. But the typical pattern is we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. Incidentally, we don't have to, I don't know that we have to get hung up on the verbiage, but in the name of the Son, claiming the merits of the Son, in His name, and empowered by the Spirit. We go to the Father in the name of the Son, empowered by the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian duty. I'm relying heavily on Edie because he was so helpful to me on this subject. John Edie said, "The one Holy Ghost inhabits the church." Incidentally, Jew and Greek, outsider, insider, distant, near. The one Holy Ghost inhabits the church. And in Him and by Christ, believers have access to God. He prompts them to approach. The Spirit of God does. He helps our infirmities. Are you comforted by Romans 8? Well, how many times have you gone to God in prayer? "Oh, God, I got to come in prayer, and I don't even know what I should pray for," as we ought. The Bible does not tell us that the Spirit prays for us or instead of us, but rather helps us as we pray. He helps us in our infirmities, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit of God, as we, and sometimes our words are so fumbling, and so just poorly framed. But the Spirit of God helps us in our infirmities as we pray. So the Spirit of God prompts them to their approach, helps them in their infirmities, deepens their consciousness of sonship as they come to the Father, and even makes intercession for them and imparts such intenseness to their aspirations that they cannot be formed into language but escape from the surcharged bosom with unutterable groanings. We have access through the Son, in the Spirit, to the Father. John Stott said, "The highest and fullest achievement of the peacemaking Christ is this Trinitarian access of the people of God, as through Him and by one Spirit we come boldly to our Father. Let us," Stott said, "take full and continual advantage of this blessing of access to the Father." We have fixed our gaze today on Christ. Christ the preacher. Christ the advocate. Christ the one who exultant and joyfully declared peace, and the one who cleared the way of access to the Father, that we might in one spirit approach Him. As we close out our time, I want to say a word to all of us, but I want to speak particularly to the suffering. The truth is, we live in a Genesis 3 world where pain is a familiar companion. So to those who are suffering, I would hope that these two assurances would fall across your lap like a warm blanket. That there would be rest and hope and comfort in this certainty and this knowledge. That in the person of Christ, peace has come. And all the obstacles have been cleared away. And we can now come to our Father. Day or night, we can come to the Father. It's a wonderful assurance for us in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. The Scripture says, He will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on Him. It's a great Scripture. This is one of those, I wish I could kind of reach my arm around this end of the room and this and pull you up close so you could hear this. He will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on you. So if I do not have peace this day, what conclusion must I draw? That my mind is not fixed on Him. So it is good for us to sit at the feet of Christ today. It is good for us to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and consider Him as that one who declared rightness, and that one who has opened the door and is Himself the door of access to the Father. Just stand with me, please. Father, we are aware this day that the reason that terror has not overwhelmed us is we, Your people, have met with You today. It's because we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The one who is Himself peace. The one who made two one and made peace. The one who stood and down through the ages, through so many means, has preached peace to our souls. Would You give us grace today, Lord, to recount in our minds the many means that God will use this day to, through Christ, preach peace to our souls. Father, may it be vivid and real and actualized in our own experience. That deep, settled awareness that we cannot go anywhere where You are not, and wherever You are, all is well. That we needn't be worrisome or fretful over anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to You. The peace of God passes all understanding will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Lord, would You give us mercy today that Your Word and Your Spirit would work in our own hearts, that we would just live in that place of confidence. Father, grant that we would never shake the knowledge that, like the Ethiopian eunuch, we should have been pushed away. But You found us, and You pursued us, and You have brought us near. So we must die singing praises. As Your children, we must die singing praises, for You are good. And we pray it in that name that is above every name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.